1 Kings chapter 19 will be the first passage we look at. So go ahead and be turning over there, even though we don't particularly have a specific text verse. That's where we'll be starting from. Go ahead and join me in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for the way you've watched us today and carried us through one service already. Thank you for the Word of God, which was broken and expounded before us. Help us to apply those truths that we've heard, the songs that have taught us and encouraged us. We would also take them to heart. And now as we continue to look through your Word, God, that you would help us to see those doctrines which shape the way that we view the world, as we look for Christ and pictures of Him, and as we look at the way that we practically live these truths out, God, I pray you give us understanding, that you give us focus, that we would have a fixed eye on your Word and on what's being taught, and that the distractions surrounding us in the coming week would not draw our minds away, but instead we would set apart this time truly as a consecrated and sanctified time for learning more of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings is, again, one of those books, as many in the Old Testament, we aren't told in the Scriptures exactly who it was that wrote it. However, Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah wrote 1 Kings. So that's what we're going to go with, because that's the best information that I have. As I've said many times before, we know that it was in fact inspired by the Word of God, and that whichever individual or group of individuals who used the pen a book doesn't matter quite as much as the fact that we know that the final author behind it was God. It's giving us a continued history of Israel. We've begun to see the history of Israel unfolding as we looked at the time of the judges. We looked at Ruth and the shaping of David's life as his grandmother. And then as we continued to look at it in 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw Saul anointed king and then David anointed king. And now in 1 Kings, we are going to see the kingdom passed from David to his son Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 1. We see that David is very old. He's dying. They're having to do all sorts of things to try to keep him warm in his old age, and his mental capacities are failing. And so we see the scepter being passed, if you will, from David to his son Solomon. And 1 Kings travels from the time of Solomon all the way through the time of Elijah the prophet. It is in 1 Kings that we see the temple being built. So remember, one of my points last week was that David could not build the temple, but that his son was going to have to do it. And now in 1 Kings, we find that actually happening. We see Solomon erecting a house for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in permanently instead of dwelling in a tent, which was a symbol of something very temporary, a very fluid situation. Now that Jerusalem is established, he builds a temple for God, for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in it. It's also in 1 Kings that we see the kingdom divided. Here is where we first see that the kingdom of Israel, instead of being a united force as it was under David and as it was under Solomon, it splits as a result of prophecy because of the sin of David and Solomon. The country splits under Solomon's son, and you have a northern kingdom, and you have a southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is comprised of two of the tribes, and the northern kingdom is comprised of the other 10. And so that's kind of the history there behind 1 Kings. As you say, well, what was happening historically in 1 Kings? That's what was happening. Solomon was king, the temple was being built, and the kingdom was literally rent in twain, was the picture that God gave. He took a garment and ripped it into 12 pieces and said, 10 of these are going to be taken away from you as king. Very technical part of it. Now let's get into some of the doctrinal things that we learn in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. And look at verses 11 and 12. This is the prophet Elijah. He is being persecuted and pursued by Ahab and Jezebel, the very wicked king and queen at this time. And Elijah goes up into the Mount of God, and he talks with God, and he's kind of giving a woe is me attitude toward it. I've done everything you've said, God, and I'm the only person that's left, and now they want to kill me too. And look at what God says, go forth in verse 11 and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Verse 13 says, and it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? God is making a statement here to Elijah. He's trying to get something across to him. Elijah has come before God, and he's not the only one left, and no one is beside me, and I'm trying to do what's right, and Jezebel's killed everybody else, and everyone else has turned toward Baal. And God makes a statement in the way that he comes to Elijah, and he comes to him, or he brings before him a couple of incidences which would, to us, signify something mighty and powerful, like we would imagine God would come. We're seeing in Exodus chapter 19 that God comes in a cloud and with great thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. We see that happening all throughout the scripture. When Moses first saw God, it was with a fire that burned on a bush, but the bush wasn't consumed. And so we see God portrayed in all these great and mighty ways so many times. And God is making a statement to Elijah here in that he brings by him a windstorm. But God said, this isn't how I'm representing myself right now. And God brings an earthquake that shakes the mountain and all the land around it. And God said, this isn't how I'm representing myself right now. And a fire roars past him. And God said, that's not how I'm representing myself right now. And it comes to him in a still and a small voice. And here's what he's telling him. Just because you don't see a lot of commotion, and just because there's not these great and mighty actions going on all around you, doesn't mean that I'm not present and working and doing all my holy will. Sometimes, God says, I represent myself flying very much under the radar. Sometimes I'm represented in the work that I'm doing, and it's not always full of commotion. Look at what A.W. Tozer said. Very profound. He said, the accent in the church today is not on devotion, but commotion. He said, the adolescent taste, which loves the loud horn and the thundering exhaust, has gotten into the activities of modern Christians. So these teenagers who love to blow their loud horns and love to take their mufflers off and have a thundering exhaust. He said, that's kind of gotten in the mind of Christians today. We must begin the needed reform by challenging the spiritual validity of externalism. So here's what we need to challenge in order to really reform the church, because it needs reforming. This is what we got to do. We got to challenge this idea that everything that is happening externally really counts for spiritual worth. That every time there's commotion going on, that God must be at work, because a lot's happening and there's a lot of noise being made and there's a lot of fuss being risen. Well, God must be at work there. And A.W. Tozer said, we got to challenge that thought that externalism is spiritually valid. He says, what a man is must be shown to be more important than what he does. We must show a new generation of nervous, almost frantic Christians that power lies at the center of the life. The desire to be dramatically active is proof of our religious exhibitionism common to the kindergartner. He said, this idea that we have to be busy in order to be spiritual, This idea that we've got to have a lot of commotion, that there's got to be a windstorm and an earthquake and a fire in order to prove that God's really doing something. He said this is common for kindergartners. They think if they can be the loudest, that everybody will be scared of them. That as long as you can push the peas around on your plate, mom will think you're actually eating them. As long as there's activity, you can fool people into thinking something's really going on. And A.W. Tozer said that oughtn't be the mindset of a mature, spiritual Christian. Sometimes God works in a still, small voice. And not in a wind or an earthquake or a fire. And we're going to see, as we get on in this message, in this very same chapter, that God was, in fact, at work here. But Elijah had the same mindset that many of us have. And the mindset that A.W. Tozer saw. God, because you're not doing something amazing and great, you must not really be working. And God said, watch your tongue. That's not always the way that it works. Look down at verse 18. He said, Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. You see, because Elijah didn't see and hear everyone being as active as Elijah thought they should be, he had assumed that nobody else in Israel loved God. And God said, I'm not asking you to look around at everybody else. I'm asking you to do what I've asked you to do. But here's a significant truth for you. I've saved myself a remnant. There is always a remnant that God saves for himself, even in the most trying of times when we may feel like no one else wants to do right. It's just me. That's a very selfish and internal view of the world to imagine that you're the only one doing right. That's quite an arrogant thought, because God is more powerful than that. You're not the last giant of the faith standing on the earth. God has, in fact, saved for himself a remnant. And that number 7,000 there is a very significant number. Because later on in 1 Kings, as we get on, we see an army being called together to march out against the Syrians that are attacking Israel. And the number of able-bodied men that were in Israel at that time was 7,000. So Elijah says, nobody's serving God. And God says, actually, the same number of every able-bodied man in Israel, that's how many people are still serving me. There's a lot of people in Israel, Elijah, that still haven't bowed their knee to Baal and whose mouths still haven't kissed him. And this is a significant truth for us, because that is easy. It is easy to allow ourselves to get that mindset. On the job site, when everyone's mocking you for being a Christian, or when you're out in the world regularly and you get that bombarding of worldliness on every side, and you come into the church and somebody will step on your toes, and you just huff and puff and imagine that you're the only godly one left in the world. No, not quite. We've learned throughout the history of the scriptures and the history of the world that even in the dark ages, when people couldn't read for the most part, even when Catholicism was at its height, even when the worship of Baal is at its height, God still saves for himself a people. There's always a people. Turn over a page or two to chapter 20. The 7,000 men have been called, and the Syrians were a vast army. The Syrians had hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and Israel had 7,000. Now, Syrians march on the city, and Israel, God says, go out and fight them. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. And Israel marches out, and they whip them. I mean, they really put a smack down on the Syrians. Syrians flee. The Israelites kill, I think it was 100,000 of them. I did the math, and it was like every Israelite had to kill 15 Syrians without being killed himself in order to kill as many as they killed. It was an incredible amount of number. And so the Syrians say, well, their God is a God of the hills. and we fought them in the hills, and that's why they beat us. But if we fight them in the plain, our God is a God of the plains, and we can beat them if they'll come down into the fields and fight us. Look what God says in verse 28, 1 Kings 20:28. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The king of Israel right now was named Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was a wicked man. And we'll find out later that Ben-Hadad does in fact get whipped himself as punishment from God. But God said, you know what? I'm going to put all of that on hold for just a minute. Because these Syrians said that there was something that I couldn't do. That there was an area in which I was not sovereign. That there was some geographic location in which their God was greater than my God. And before I deal with anything else, I'm going to vindicate my name. So you take your 7,000 and you meet them out in the plains. And the way the scripture describes it in verse 7, that Israel was like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. So this is a picture that he's painting for us here. 7,000 Israelites. Cricket, cricket. Okay, we've got broken up maybe into two parts, you know, 3,500 and 3,500. He says, they're like two little flocks of kids. It's like baby goats ready for the slaughter. And the Syrians filled the country. I mean, horizon to horizon, all you could see were Syrians. And there was that day a great slaughter, an important doctrine for us to always keep in mind as we shape our view of the world, is that God will always vindicate his name. That God is, in fact, just as much God of the hills as he is God of the plains and God of the valleys. And the same God that delivered the Syrians in the hills can, in fact, deliver them in the plains. And when we begin to think otherwise, that perhaps we're now in a situation to which God can't deliver us from, then we're in a very dangerous place. Because God is over all. Look at what David said when he went before Goliath. And Saul said, look, he's a monster. He's a giant. You can't beat him, David. And David didn't say, you're right, I've never fought a giant before. God probably can't deliver me this time. No, David said, God delivered me against the bear. God delivered me against the lion. And I believe that he's going to deliver me now as well. And he went forward with faith and he did. And this is what the Syrians did, just the opposite. They said, well, they might beat us in the hills, but they can't beat us in the plains. And God said, no, I'm going to do what I've always done. And that is save my people. And that is vindicate my name. And Israel went out and did just that. Where do we see Christ in the book? Where does Jesus, the Messiah, come into play in 1 Kings? Once again, we see a type of Christ in 1 Kings. Last week, we looked at David and Mephibosheth as types of Christ and us. This week, we're going to look at Solomon, David's son, as a type of Christ and how he pictures Christ to us. The scriptures tell us in 1 Kings that when Solomon consecrated the temple, in 1 Kings 9, I'm sorry, 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and look at verses 10 and 11. The temple has been built. Solomon has consecrated it unto the Lord. And the Bible says that it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. I'm gonna draw a parallel here for you, and I want you to bear with me. I was talking with Brother Ronnie about this last week. Perhaps we stretch sometimes in trying to find pictures of Christ, but I think we ought to look for him every chance we can, because he's throughout the whole Bible. Solomon dedicates the temple. He finishes his work of consecrating a place for God. And when Solomon had finished his work, the glory of the Lord filled that temple. And when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the priests could no longer stand in their place and fulfill their duties and obligations. Now, look at the parallel here with Jesus Christ. Solomon picturing him. When Jesus Christ had finished his work before God and had offered himself as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." The veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the physical temple was no longer the place where people met to worship God, but literally the scriptures tell us that now our bodies are temples of God. And the glory of the Lord in the form of the Holy Spirit came and indwelt to that temple once Christ had finished and consecrated his work before God. And when that happened, the Levitical priests were no longer allowed to stand and offer those sacrifices as they once had. But now that realm had been done away with, and there was a new one. So we see Solomon dedicates and finishes his work. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the priests can no longer stand where they once did. When Jesus Christ had finished the work, the glory of the Lord indwelt the living temples of God, and the priests no longer could stand and fulfill their duties as they once did. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings 11 and verse 33. This is when the proclamation is being made that the kingdom's going to be rent. There's going to be 10 on one and 2 in the other, and they'll no longer be a united kingdom. And God says, "This is the reason that I'm going to rend the kingdom. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father." Now I want you to see the importance in this verse is in the apparent confusion of tenses. Okay, and this is what I mean by that. The beginning of their verse, God says, "Because that they have forsaken me," and the end of the verse says, "as did David his father." Here's the importance of this verse. Solomon is a representative of all the children of Israel, and his actions are accounted toward the whole children of Israel. This is Solomon that he's talking about here. Solomon had forsaken God and turned after these other gods of these other lands because he'd married into them. We're told by the beginning of that chapter. Chapter 11 says King Solomon loved many strange women, verse 1. And it mentions all those people. It says in verse 5 that he went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. And in verse 33, God says, "Because the children of Israel did this." What do you mean the children of Israel did this? Solomon did it. And when Solomon did it, it was counted toward the account of all the children of Israel. And for that, the children of Israel bore the brunt of what was done by their representative head, Solomon. Now, what do we know about Jesus Christ? That he is, in fact, the representative head of us. And anything that we have good counted to our accounts is only because Jesus Christ did it, and it's being accounted to us, and not because it was us that did it. If there is any righteousness that we have credited to our account, it was, in fact, credited and not earned. Because all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. And our heart was wicked and deceitful. And we couldn't even know our own hearts. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ, on our account, was crucified. And that Jesus Christ, on our account, fulfilled every obligation of the law. And that because of the account of Jesus Christ as a righteous man, we are now entitled to every blessing in God, in Christ Jesus, as our representative head. Solomon was Israel's representative. Christ is our representative. You see that further in 2 Chronicles. If you wanted to look later at 2 Chronicles 6:21 and 2 Chronicles 1, verses 3 and 5, we see that Solomon's prayer was counted as the children of Israel's prayer. His worship was their worship. He was their representative head. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. The thing for which Solomon was best known was his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12, God says, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." Turn over to chapter 4. And verses 30 through 33. "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes." Solomon was the wisest of all men until Christ. Solomon was the wisest man until there was a man in whom all the wisdom of the Godhead resided, which was Jesus Christ. And as Solomon was renowned for his wisdom, and as Solomon not only was renowned for his wisdom, but as we've learned both through experience and through scriptures, with great intellect, many times comes great melancholy. And we saw that in Ecclesiastes. As Solomon said, "I've gained all this knowledge. I've done all these things. I'm an inventor. I'm a poet. I've written songs. I'm a botanist. And it's all vanity. It just doesn't mean anything to me." What are we told of our Lord and Savior? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He, the wisest of all men, was in fact also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as was King Solomon. But in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28, we see that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Look at the prophecy concerning our Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. "All the children of Israel saw that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to reign and to execute judgment." And Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5 tell us this of our Lord and Savior. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and his righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. As Solomon was endowed with God by wisdom to reign and judge, so Jesus Christ is, as I said, the full encapsulation of the Godhead's wisdom. He covers all of it, and it is, according to Isaiah, for the purpose of godly judgment and reign over all the world. And then we see again, lastly, in 1 Kings chapter 6, First Kings 6:7 tells us about Solomon building the temple. And Solomon built the temple, but as we learned last week, he didn't do it all by himself. He built a temple that had already had all the components of it prepared beforehand. All the temple was ready, and all he had to do was have people put it up. First Kings 6:7, in the house, speaking of the temple, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. That must have been incredible. You know, you go on a job site and see a house being built, and there's power saws running and nail hammers banging and people running into stuff with bores, and there's just all this commotion going on. Perhaps the most exquisite building ever built, certainly in that time frame, was put up, and there wasn't any sound of any iron. It's like the silent construction. This must have been an amazing fact, but I digress. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 21 has been said by many to be a direct play off of 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. Ephesians 2:21, this is what we're told about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As Solomon built a temple for God with the work that was before prepared by his father, so Jesus Christ builds the church with the saints that were before chosen by the Father. As Solomon built a temple that was prepared with all its pieces by his father, so Jesus Christ builds a temple fitly framed together, all the pieces being afore brought together by his Father. Absolutely beautiful picture, typified in Solomon of Christ. Let's look at some practical applications and we'll be through. Turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. I feel as though I've made this point in a previous sermon, although I can't put my finger on exactly when it was. But it's one that I feel very strongly about. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. For, as we read earlier, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David, his father. A romantic interest will turn your heart away from God a romantic interest in someone who does not worship God as they ought will turn your heart away from God quicker than anything else. We see it all throughout Scripture. We see it every day happening around us. One who once seemed to be a devout follower of Christ, one who once seemed to be grounded firmly in the faith, and they allow their heart to be captured by one who does not love God as they ought to love God. And we imagine that perhaps we can convert them. We imagine, well, I'll just go on with this relationship. I'll just go ahead and date this person. I'll just go ahead and get engaged to this person. I'll just go ahead and marry this person. And we think that our light is going to overcome their darkness. And there's no guarantee that that's going to be the way it is. And many times it's the direct opposite. Many times our light is extinguished. The wisest man in the world couldn't overcome it. The wisest man to whom God promised, there will never be anyone wiser before you or after you, with the exception of the God-man. And his romantic interest turned his heart away from God. Don't play with fire! It will burn you! They are those that would steal your soul. This strange woman that was written about in Proverbs, the writer knew something about her. His heart was stolen away from God, and the kingdom of Israel was forever rent in twain because he was more interested in his romantic interest, and he thought that he could overcome that and still be loyal to God. And he couldn't. He couldn't. It stole his heart from God, and he did evil in the sight of God because he followed women. And women, this is equally applicable to you with men. Don't follow, don't run around after those young guys who aren't hard after God. They will turn you away. Turn over to chapter 13. This is one of those stories in the Bible that I still don't understand. But we can still learn from it. There's something I do understand about it. It's a little bit lengthy. Bear with me. 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's start in verse 7. The king said unto the man of God. There's a man of God. There's a prophet who's come unto the king and prophesied. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the men of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they also told to their father, and their father said unto him, what way went he? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. This guy knew what was told him. He wasn't supposed to eat bread or drink water. The old prophet said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. That's exactly what happened. The prophet got up, went on his way. A lion killed him. Didn't touch his donkey. Didn't touch his dead body. Just killed him and left him laying there. God told that lion what to do, by the way. Why did that old prophet tell him, lie to him and tell him an angel of the Lord said to come and eat bread? I don't know. I don't get that. Maybe one of you can help me with that after the service. I have no clue what just happened here. But this is what I do know. A vision by an angel doesn't trump the word of the Lord. Because this is what the prophet said. This is what the man of God said. He said, the word of God said, I'm not supposed to eat, drink. He said, yeah, but an angel told me you are supposed to. And he said, oh, well, that changes things. I'll eat and drink with you. And God killed him. God said, a vision by an angel doesn't trump my word. I told you what to do. You knew what to do. You repeated it twice to two different people. But when someone came to you and told you they had a vision by an angel, well, that changed everything for you. And you're going to die before you get home because of it. Serious matter. God wants to make it very clear to us. Someone gives you another gospel, whether it be an angel from heaven or one of the apostles themselves, let them be accursed. They're lying to you. Because the word of God said, there's only one gospel. And it's through faith and repentance in Christ Jesus alone. Turn over to 21 and we'll be done. 1 Kings chapter 21. We get a somewhat lengthy reading in the scriptures here about King Ahab. I don't know if King Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel ever had, but he was pretty high up on the list. May just be the most famous one, but he did some pretty low-down, sorry things. He was wicked. He was married to a wicked woman. He served other gods. He didn't get his way, and he pouted, and so his wife had a man killed so he could steal his vineyard. I mean, he just did some bad stuff. And 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 29, the word of God comes to Ahab, and you know, as I'm looking for my verse here, I just saw verse 25, so let me amend what I just said. Verse 25 of verse 21 says, there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And Jezebel's wife stirred up. So Ahab was the most wicked king he ever had. No one else stirred up wickedness like he did. And look at what God tells Elijah concerning Ahab in verse 29. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days will I bring this evil upon his house. The most wicked man that ever reigned over Israel, and when he humbly repented before God, when he humbled himself before God, God said, I'm not going to. I'm going to hold back my wrath. Here's the practical application for us. It doesn't matter what we've done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we fall flat on our face and think, God, I did it again. I shook my fist in your face and rebelled against you and did what I knew was not right to do. Maybe I've gone beyond repentance this time. He says, no, you haven't reached Ahab yet. And I held back my wrath on him because he humbled himself before me. We're told in just a couple more books, as we get to 2 Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God said, it doesn't matter what you've done. If you humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways, I will forgive you. What a beautiful truth that is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I implore you that you would help these truths that we've learned today to seep into our hearts and to settle in them. That we would meditate on these truths and never forget what you've given to us as an example and an ensample for how to live our lives. God, I pray that you would protect the single people here from ungodly men and women. That you'd protect our church, and that you'd give us pure and godly marriages. Thank you for the truths we have concerning your faithfulness and your forgiveness to the vilest of sinners who humble themselves before you. Help me, God, to be able to humble myself in the right fashion, to rest in your word and the truths that we learn in it. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who represented us and through whom we now enjoy every blessing. Please help us to walk worthy of our calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. I hope to see you Wednesday.